We're indeed grateful to have Brother Ed and Sister Jackie Lamell with us once again. As you know, Brother Ed is taking the place of Brother Burton Brown, who could not be here for health reasons. We remember his many years of wonderful service at this convention, and so we do miss him and Sister Nancy, but we're very happy to have Brother Ed and Sister Jackie with us. And Brother Ed Lamell has chosen for a topic this evening, striving for a full reward. Striving for a full reward, Brother Ed.
Well, thank you, Brother Mark, and thank you, Brother Steve. Sister Jackie and I are delighted to be here at this convention with you to partake of the rich spiritual food and fellowship and in this beautiful location, this beautiful Sylmar. Jackie talked to Nancy just a short time ago, inquiring about Burton's condition, and he has some good days and some bad days. They send their love to the convention, and they ask that you remember them in prayer. The Apostle John gives us some very important advice in his second epistle, and this is 2 John 1:8. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. And I especially like the Amplified translation. I think it has a lot greater impact. Take care, look to yourselves, that you may not lose, that is, throw away or destroy, all that we and you have labored for, but that you may persevere until you win and receive back a perfect reward in full. I think here John is indicating something less than a full reward, which we would term the church, the little flock, the 144,000, the great prize of the high calling. And it's certainly proper for the child of God to seek with the utmost effort to win the great prize of the high calling and not be one of those who are saved so as by fire. And this is suggested by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, and starting with verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. I think that it's due to the great mercy of the Lord that there exists a class termed the great company. Those that are saved with a lesser salvation, that are rescued, so to speak, from second death. These are those who have given up their earthly life rites in consecration, but have not been the more than conquerors. And they're going to be on a spiritual plane, but not as partakers of the divine nature, nor joint heirs with Christ. Only those who do all that they have made a covenant to do are going to receive the full reward. And I think this is a concept that we should constantly bear in mind as we progress along this narrow way. And I think it's very clear from a careful study of God's Word that during this gospel age, there have been two groups that emerge. We consider the statement that the final overcomers of the bride class will be those who are not only called, but also chosen, and also found faithful. Revelation 14, verse 4. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. This class imitates the example of their Lord and Master. They follow and they obey his instructions. They yield to his laws, and they receive him as their guide. They submit themselves wholly to his will. And their lives, of course, are disciplined. They are characterized by self-denial, self-sacrifice with Jesus, participating in his sacrifice. We see in this scripture the term first fruits, implying that there will later be after fruits. The Apostle Paul likens the life of consecration and striving to be part of the little flock, to a race like runners in the Olympic Games. And in 1 Corinthians 9:24, he says, "Do you not know that those that run in the race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." The race set before the consecrated during this gospel age is a difficult one, so that it would sift, test, prove, and separate all those that have the complete spirit of loyalty and obedience. And it's a striving from the very beginning of the course to the end of the course, striving for a character likeness to our Lord and Master. And Paul points out the conditions of this high calling, that they are so severe that only a few will make their calling and election sure. The great company run in this race, but without sufficient earnestness to win that great reward. We would like to consider some of the scriptures that picture the great company. Back there in Leviticus, the 16th chapter, verses 7 to 10, we have the selection of two goats. Then he said, "Take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it as a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as a scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat." And that's from the NIV. These goats represent the consecrated of this gospel age. And being presented pictures of followers of our Lord presenting themselves as living sacrifices. And the casting of lots in the 8th verse represents the fact that God doesn't arbitrarily determine which of the consecrated shall become partakers of the divine nature. Their individual lives have to be lived out to the end of their race course. And we see from this chapter of Leviticus that the scapegoat is not part of the sin offering. Verses 10 through 22 give further information regarding the great company. "When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. And he shall send the goat away off into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins into a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. Again, from the NIV. This scapegoat class represents the great company who failed to follow the example of the bullock, who have made a covenant to become dead to the world, to sacrifice their human nature, but who fail to fully perform the sacrifices that they had agreed to do. They are those who seek to avoid sin, to live moral lives, to honor the Lord, but also seek the favor of this world. And therefore, they are held back from a full sacrifice of their earthly rights in service to the Lord. But I think it's evident from the scriptures that the scapegoat class has existed during this entire gospel age. And in the 21st verse, we see that the high priest lays his hands on the head of the live goat and confesses over him the iniquities of the children of Israel, typical of the world of mankind, and sends him away into the wilderness. The sacrifice of the bullock and the Lord's goat were for a sin offering. And it's been suggested by some brethren that there are other sins of measurable willfulness committed against light and knowledge that are not Adamic and are not covered by the sin offerings of Christ and the little flock. And they say that it's these sins and trespasses that are represented as put upon the scapegoat class, that is the great company, that they may be allowed to suffer for some of the partially willful sins of the world. Sending the goat off into the wilderness would show that the great company is turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And the Apostle Paul comments on this in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5, where he says, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And also in Hebrews 2, verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul states that the work of character development and faithfulness of the consecrated is going to be tested, that it shall be revealed by fire. And once again, we'd like to consider this verse further. In the 15th verse, his reference is to the secondary group, the great company, where he says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. All through this gospel age, there have been those who have fallen into this great company class, who entered the race for the prize, the joint heirship with Jesus, but who fail to so run as to obtain it. They lose the great prize. However, they are still objects of the Lord's love, and at heart they are friends of righteousness and not of sin. Through the various experiences and the trials of life, the destruction of the flesh is accomplished. They had given up their earthly life rights and consecration, but by their failure to carry out their agreement of self-sacrifice, they cut themselves off from the royal priesthood, from that great body of Christ. They don't win the prize. They don't obtain divine nature. But since their human life rights had been exchanged for spiritual ones after the destruction of the flesh, they will be given a position before the throne as perfect spirit beings, though not of the highest order. And it's going to be a condition of everlasting life, like unto angels. They will serve God in the temple. And in Revelation 7:9, they are pictured. It says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palms in their hands." We note here that this class is larger than the wise virgin class. They're not a fixed number, like the exclusive little flock. And they come from various ethnic groups of people, suggesting to my mind a cross-section of humanity whose experiences might be useful in assistance to the little flock. And the fact that they have palms in their hands would suggest a victory, although not the victory of the little flock pictured with crowns. Their robes have become spotted and soiled, and through great tribulation had been washed, as verse 14 indicates. We want to stress here at this point that no one has been called to this great company class. We are all called in the one hope of our calling. And we must always strive for a full reward. In verse 15 through 17, this class is further pictured. "Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." This group serves God in his temple. And it's going to be a position far less glorious than that to which they were called. And they get this position due to the Lord's grace. And just as the Levites back there were set apart to serve the tabernacle, the great company will be the servant class on that spiritual plane. And as indicated in these verses, they will not have life within themselves, but they will be dependent upon God's provision for the sustenance of life. In mentioning the Levites, we recall that the future status of the great company are also pictured or portrayed by them way back in Ezekiel, the 44th chapter, verses 10, 11, and 14. "The Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, and who wandered from me after their idols, must bear the consequences of their sin. They may serve in my sanctuary, having charge of the gates of the temple, and serving in it. They may slaughter the burnt offerings and sacrifices for the people, and stand before the people and serve them. Yet will I put them in charge of the duties of the temple and all the work that is to be done in it." Again, from the NIV. I think it shows the great love and the great mercy of God that he's provided for those who lack sufficient zeal and faithfulness, who lose that great prize of the high calling. Another picture of the great company class is given to us in that parable of the wise and foolish virgins, recorded in the 25th chapter of Matthew. We read from verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. It's significant that this parable starts with the word then, indicating that it wasn't applicable at once in our Lord's day, but sometime on in the future. And it seems to be at the close of this age. And the next verse tells us that 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. This parable shows a movement among the heirs of the kingdom in their expectation of the bridegroom, that 2 classes would become separated, one classified as wise and the other foolish. And we note that the word virgin signifies pure, so that both classes represented here in the parable refer to holy people, no lovers of the bridegroom longing to meet him can be lovers of sin, even though many are foolish. From verse 3 and on we read, they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. At midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Give us oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there not be enough for us and for you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, open unto us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. The virgins are shown as all having lamps trimmed and giving light. These lamps would represent God's word. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. Trimming of the lamps would represent searching the scriptures, and the oil would represent the spirit of the truth. And we note in the 6th verse, the King James says, the bridegroom cometh. The Diaglot and other translations leave out this word and convey the thought that he is here, that he is present. And from the parable, we see that all of the virgins are aware of his presence. The message of the bridegroom's presence causes a separation which will test, prove each individual of the virgin class. I think that this parable serves as a warning to all of us who are running in the race for the high calling. Only those that have oil in themselves, in their vessels, the fully consecrated, can get light from their lamps and fully appreciate their calling and be fully motivated and put forth the utmost effort to make their calling and election sure. The other virgins are going to get oil and light sometime, and they're going to be greatly blessed by it, but only those that are filled with oil, filled with the spirit of the truth, are going to get the great blessing. Only these go in with the bridegroom into the marriage. The oil, the spirit of consecration and its light, cannot be communicated from one virgin to another. Each virgin himself must be filled with the Spirit. Each one must get his own individual supply of oil. That is the truth, its spirit of consecration, its spirit of holiness. And the cost is considerable in self-denial, in discipline. For those that live near the end of this gospel age experience in some phase of that great time of trouble may be the marketplace in which the foolish virgins will purchase their oil. Of course, it will then be too late to go on into the marriage as members of the bride class. God's word is clear from Romans 9:21 that there are vessels of honor and vessels of less honor. And we might apply this to the great company, that as vessels under less honor, these repentant ones will not be destroyed in second death, but will be fitted for the master's use, and they're going to serve him in the temple. The lesson of this parable is to trim away every vestige of error as fast as it becomes apparent to us, so that that pure light of truth may shine out through the medium of a clear and a transparent character. There's only one way to get the Holy Spirit, and that is from the Lord and on His own terms. And we constantly have to monitor our individual covenants with the Lord and our zeal for Him and for the truth. The parable is a progressive one. One might fall from the wise and become foolish. There are some interesting scriptures that pertain to the great company class that should serve as a warning against falling into this class. In Matthew 24, verses 20 and 21, we read these words, "But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation." The gathering of the church occurs in what is called a harvest time. Two classes of wheat are saved. First, the overcomers, the faithful, the promptly obedient, who will get out before the winter and are counted worthy to escape all things that come to pass. Second, those loyal but not promptly obedient children of God, lacking zeal and to some extent contaminated with the spirit of the world. These will be helped out during this time when this old order is falling, and they will flee in the winter time, saying in the words of the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 8:20, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, winter has come, and we are not saved." Our Lord has indicated that all those truly loyal, these shall ultimately come out of great tribulation and be before the throne. We should pray that our flight be not in the severe winter time of trouble. The Apostle Paul gives us some wonderful advice in running in this race for the high calling in 1 Corinthians 9:26 and 27, where he says, "Therefore I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body. I make it a slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Here Paul is advocating running with a purpose in view, a constant awareness of your objective, that is to make your calling and election sure. And we have an understanding of what constitutes that great prize of the high calling, that full reward. And we know that faithfulness to our covenants of consecration will bring results, and not only to ourselves, but blessings to all the world of mankind. The Apostle Paul was always fascinated by that example of an athlete. An athlete must train with intensity if he's going to win the contest. And it requires stern self-discipline. How much more should the child of God discipline himself to win the crown, which is eternal life? Christian warfare is a continual battle against the adverse influences. It's a battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the battle begins in our mind, our will. Our will, therefore, must be to submit to the mind of Christ. And we have the admonition that Steve commented on, to gird up the loins of your mind. That is, strengthen, fortify your purpose, your efforts. Renew your determination. Cast aside all of the weights, the unnecessary cares, worldly cares. Increase your zeal. Run with patience, mentally prepared for a long, steady, and determined effort. Our race for the high calling isn't run by just fits and starts, but by patient continuance and well-doing. You know, the Lord gave us two ends, one to sit on and the other to think on. Success depends on which one we use the most. In James 3:18, we have an important scripture that I think we should keep before our minds. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We've been given the opportunity, the hope, the desire to be of the divine nature. And we have a lively hope, according to the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to the abundant mercy hath begotten us to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved for you in heaven. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The lively, living hope should be constantly before our minds as we progress along this narrow way and as we encounter the various difficulties and problems of this present world. In Psalms, the psalmist details something very beautiful. And as we picture the invitation, we realize the warmth, the tenderness of the invitation. Psalm 50 and verse 5 reads, "Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." And just think, we've been called. We've, in effect, received a personal invitation to the royal marriage. And we received it directly from the Heavenly Father. And what a wonderful invitation this is. Something that very few in this entire world have received. And God gives it only to those whom He's inviting to be a part of his close divine family. No man taketh it away from us. We must be most careful in our walk along this narrow way that we let no man take it from us, not even our old man, that is our old nature. The heart condition of the invited is a condition that the Lord has already recognized. And as we consider our own heart condition, we can consider that as far as the flesh is concerned, we are unworthy, we're deficient. But John says in John 4:24, the Lord is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. There's no bargaining with God, for we have nothing sufficient to bargain with. There is only a full, free, willing sacrifice on our part. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. They are the words of Proverbs 23:26. And in Psalm 69:13 we read, but as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in truth of thy salvation. And as Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The Holy Spirit motivates activity in the Lord's service. The first duty is to know God's will in every affair of life. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Ephesians 5 and verse 17. Success in reaching a full reward may be measured by our aliveness to God's will and our dedication, our deadness to ourselves, our desire to please the Lord. And we should make an industrious use of our talents, make every effort to be pleasing in His sight, and of course, develop our new creature. Develop our new creature so that it will bring honor and glory to the name of the Heavenly Father. The Holy Spirit promotes activity in the Lord's service by a determination to build the new creature in oneself, and of course, to assist it in others. It deepens our vows to God. It means that we will use steady prayer and a constant review of our own habits, a constant re-examination of our motives whenever we have a consideration on which to make a decision. The Apostle Paul gives us a very pointed exhortation found in Galatians 6, verses 8 through 10. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in season we shall reap, if we faint not. And as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. The Holy Spirit motivates our activity in a wholehearted dedication to please our Heavenly Father, to gain a position in that little flock. And there isn't any resting in the middle of this narrow way. We should seek by constant progress in the development of those spiritual qualities termed as fruit of the Spirit, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. The increased understanding of God's Word motivates our activity in a wholehearted discipleship. The bearing of the cross may seem to get a little heavy, but it will get lighter with the strength that we receive from those spiritual promises. Having the Lord's Spirit motivates us in serving our brethren, primarily in a spiritual sense and also in a temporal sense. In Jude 20 and 23 we read, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making the difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Because the Christian race is a long one, it requires that the runner keep his eye on the goal. It is well that he often assess his spiritual progress and performance. And when we find ourselves slacking our pace, it's time that we rededicate and call to mind our original commitment. Self-examination needs to be a constant matter of prayer, for we often do not know our own heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. The heart reflects the natural affections of our natural mind, and it requires constant watching and purging. If it is wrong, the head will seek to justify and thus pervert judgment and truth. And there's a tendency to sympathize with the natural mind and favor it and mislead the new creature, the new will, the new heart. And this requires that we daily, hourly, keep watch over our thoughts, our words, our deeds, and our motives. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." The heart is the center, the mainspring of the child of God. The child of God should be like a good watch: open face, busy hands, pure gold, well regulated, and full of good works.
Thank you, Brother Ed, very much for those thoughts on striving for a full reward. Well, brethren, we've come almost to the end of our this day of convention. We've had many rich blessings. We have one more service left before us, our Vesper service this evening, and we'd like to go right into that at this time.
The most kind and eternal Heavenly Father, Thou who art the supreme being of the universe, we thank Thee that Thou hast called us from out of darkness into Thy marvelous light, that Thou hast given us an opportunity to serve Thee. Guide and direct each one of us along the narrow way. Help us to renew our vows of consecration and resolve to be pleasing in Thy sight, and put forth greater effort to make our calling and election sure. We ask Thy blessing upon the Vesper service to follow. Bless all those, and bless our minds and hearts. Forgive us for our weakness and shortcomings. Bless Thy people throughout the world, especially those going through severe trials and experiences. Comfort and strengthen each one. We ask these things in our beloved Master's name. Amen.